Okay. Good morning to all of you. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, as we reflect on the fact that all things come from you and through you and to you, we recognize that all things in our lives are also in the same manner, that we are utterly dependent upon you for every good thing. And we know, Lord, that you work things through us and in us for good. I pray that we would be pursuing you with the grace of holy desire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are nearing the end of our series on 2 Peter. I thought I was going to be on my last session today, but for some reason I got off onto cloud cuckoo land last time and we went all over the map and kind of hovered around the text but never got into the text. So I was planning to do verses 11 through 13 of chapter 3, so we'll focus on that. This time I will do it. And we were talking there, and let me just read the words so you have a very clear picture, because he's been talking about the fact that there is a definitive judgment upon the world, and that this is not something that is unforeseen or unprecedented insofar as he compares the creation as a catastrophic event, one might say, the flood as well. And he says, in addition, the heavens will burn, and here he talks about that dissolution through fire. And so he makes it very clear that the Lord is not slow about his promise. He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but to all to come to repentance. And so when we were exploring together the mystery of time and looking at how with God a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day, we saw that we could just as well extend that and say that every moment, an infinitesimal moment is for him eternity. But it's also true that eternity is seen by him in one present now. And so this really relates to a number of mysteries, because from God's perspective and his timetable, it's really been only a couple days, we might say, a day is as 1,000 years. But he's got this understanding, and he knows the right time, and only the Father knows the optimal time for the coming of the Son to really bring all things to its closure. And when we see the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the ruler of all, when we see the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, when he comes, then he sets things right. And only he can bring things about. Revolutions, as historian Barbara Tuchman put it, revolutions produce other men, not new men. You go through the same cycles again and again. It is only a force from outside this world that can change it. And we well know that. Many times you and I have discussed the idea of an Archimedean reference point, from Archimedes saying, well, you give me a lever and a fulcrum, and you put them in the right place, you could lift the world, but you can't be on the world to do it. You have to be far, far away. And the imagery then is that here is one, a force, an Archimedean reference point, one who comes, and he will come, he is going to be the one who will rule and reign. Or another way of putting it, when the author steps on the stage, the play is over. In this case, though, the play really begins, because that's when he launches the true kingdom of God for which we've been praying. When he says, when we pray each day, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Last time I looked, God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven, but we anticipate that day, and no earthbound ruler will make it so. It will require the coming of the King of Kings. And so we pray effectively to that end. This is why in the early church, Maranatha was a great prayer, and the last prayer of the New Testament. Anyone know what it is? The last prayer of the New Testament. It's at the end of Revelation. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Not a bad prayer to pray, and I pray that myself on a regular basis. Just by praying that, it's a reminder, isn't it, of the brevity of the earthbound sojourn and the realization that God will work things according to his perfect timing. And there's nothing that that will surprise him. And so he's then predicting and promising that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away. He says, He uses the metaphor of a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. We've got to be careful about that, because it's interesting for us to think that so many people rejoice over a bucket of mammon that God promises he's going to burn up. But then they treat the things that he says are going to endure as if they're not so meaningful, namely relationships. And this is why it is true, especially in America, here in the West, men can become functional successes and relational failures, because they're so focused on those things. But God promises they're going to be burning away. Put your joy, your hope, your aspiration in what he promises will endure. We've said many times, you can't really, you're going to leave it all behind. Everything you have, everything that's got your name on it is going to be left behind. But you can send something ahead. And what you can send ahead is nothing material, but relational, so that the eternal beings that you encounter on a day-by-day basis, Lewis's phrase again, you've never met a mere mortal. The eternal word that we have available to us, this word will endure forever. By leveraging those two things on this earth that are going to go on forever, the word of God and people, by building those things together, and by leveraging our time, our talent, our treasure, these things are passing. Those are finite. And so to take the things that are going to pass, our time on this earth, our abilities, and our treasure, and leveraging them in such a way that we build eternal truth into eternal beings, that's a life well lived. Then you're transmuting that which is passing away into that which will last forever. So he wants us to live in this manner, to remind ourselves. And this is why he says in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So that's the real issue then. So what we deal here with is really the real purpose of biblical eschatology is to enhance our aspiration for Christ's likeness in the present time. Eschatology, the study of the end, he's touching on this matter. But it's not a matter of just date setting or trying to be curious, but rather to have a holy reminder of the kind of lives we ought to be living in light of that end, to live with that view in view. And so this is why he says, since they're going to be destroyed this way, what kind of people should you be? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens and will be destroyed by burning and the elements with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So there is the best basic message he wants us to focus on. So in verse 11, he says, we need to have an attitude of expectation where you're going to fix your hope on the Lord Jesus and not on those things which are doomed to perish. So your hope is in him. And again, we've made that distinction on numerous occasions between hoping for and hoping in. Remember the distinction there? There's only one thing you should hope in, and that is the living God and the promises that flow out of his unchanging character. That you can hope in, because he won't let you down. He will not change. He's the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. And that's a wonderful portrait then. We have something in this unstable, uncertain world, full of turmoil, tempestuous storms, uncertainties. And in this huge sea in which we find ourselves, is there something that's fixed, something that does not move, something that we can hold on to and cling to and trust? And the answer is yes. It is the unchanging character of the living God. That's why I often say, you're very wise when you view your circumstances, which are changing, in light of God's character, which does not. The mistake many people make is that they view God's character in light of their changing circumstances. That's a blunder, because then they're on a spiritual roller coaster. Because then, from that point of view, when things are going well, you can really trust God, isn't he great? But then, when he doesn't seem to answer your prayers, or things go in a way you didn't expect, then you wonder if you can trust God. The mistake you've made is that you've actually been looking at the changing circumstances and making that a barometer of your view of God. The opposite should be always the case. Here is the unchanging good, that which is true, good, and beautiful, never changes. And therefore, while your circumstances change, he does not. And therefore, even when circumstances are good or ill, you know that they're being mediated through his loving purposes, and that all things work how? Not in isolation, but together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. They work together, not in isolation. This means, therefore, that though I cannot see at this point why this is happening, why that did not occur, or whatever it might be, I can indeed say that it will work together and it will make sense and we will be satisfied. And no one will stand before the throne of Jesus and say, but you promised, but you said, that's not going to happen. You will be satisfied and then you will realize he does all things well. All things well. And there will be no disappointment at that time. And that is why the truth is, not like my Latin teacher used to phrase it. He says, this too shall pass. I remember it was one of his favorite phrases here. I don't know why I took Latin for 4 years in high school, but I did. But I was very close to the guy. We got along very well and all. But I have a better phrase than this too shall pass. And what, you know what it is? It's really from Julian of Norwich, Revelations of Divine Love, written in the year 1399. Here she said, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. That's better than this too shall pass. Because it's not a matter of just getting over this, it's a matter of moving into the good, the wonder, the greatness of the truth that God has in store for us. Something comes to mind that I might want to share with you here that, if I can find it pretty quickly here. It's from the end of the last battle. And I may have read this to you before, but I love this text. I recently completed reading the seven volumes of the Chronicles of Narnia to Karen. And now I'm reading, I'm in the midway through The Hobbit, on my way to reading the Lord of the Rings trilogy to her. I got back into this habit, I told you before. I think I stopped it well before I came to Atlanta. I moved to Atlanta in 1979, in the summer of 79. And I think I got out of that habit when we moved here. Now I'm back in that habit, and it's been very good. Now, the key, if you're ever going to read to another person, make sure they're awake. So you got to find the right time. Happens with her, that she stays up later than me. So what I can do then is I can make this the last thing I do with her. Then I go to sleep and she's still up. So, you know, and she can always tell when I'm getting really tired, because this is how I put myself to sleep. There's a pause. And these long pauses is when I fell asleep, and then I wake up again and continue reading. And when those pauses get enough, I think it's time for me to go to sleep. That's what I did last night. I've found this long woo, and then like that. But here is the very end, and I really would encourage all of you to read these seven wonderful books. The Chronicles of Narnia. But at the very end of the last battle, the seventh in the series, Aslan, who's a figure, a symbol of Jesus, speaks to these children who would come from the earth to Narnia, this great land where he was the king, and then they'd be sent back to earth and back and forth like that. And so he speaks to them, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan. And you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Now, that'd be an interesting moment when you hear that. Their hearts leaped, and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And a lovely way, especially for a school child, to hear the term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream has ended, this is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. Of course, that would make sense, wouldn't it? But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Isn't that a wonderful image? That's the story you're about to inhabit. And the best moments of beauty, of intimacy, of adventure are merely hints of home. We're in the Shadowlands. And it's a good metaphor because in these Shadowlands, we're in a soul-forming world. We're being prepared for our eternal destiny. We're not home yet. And so we look with anticipation. And the marvel is that even the things that were painful, senseless in this life, even those will be the stuff of redemption because our eternal citizenship in heaven, our eternity there, our unbounded future, our unbounded future will reach back into our bounded past and make it the stuff of glory. So that is why I say all shall be well. And so this is what he is saying. So we want to live in this way. Because we know they're going to be destroyed, but we want to be people who live in holy conduct and godliness. So really, this is an attitude of expectation. It's a matter of finding our hope and fixing our hope in the Lord Jesus, and not on that which is doomed to perish. It's a matter of the motivation of the forward look, living today in light of the day that's coming. And so there is this imagery here as well. We know that the judgment seat is another motivator. And whenever I consider, again, this anticipation of the judgment seat of Christ, and Paul makes it very clear, 2 Corinthians 3 is the key text, but 1 Corinthians 3, rather. But in 2 Corinthians 5, you see the motivating impact that this has. The idea of standing before him and giving an account, it's not a judgment of condemnation, but a judgment of rewards, because there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nevertheless, we will give an account. And the wood, hay, and stubble must be burned off. You don't want to be living in eternity with that on you, do you? You want to get rid of that stuff. But it has to be purged. It has to be burned off, as it were. Like in a crucible, it has to be lit up. And he describes how that which is gold, silver, and precious, that will endure. That will then be purified. And I take it then that the things that are gold and silver and precious in our lives that have been built upon the foundation of Jesus, are those things that were done in the power of the Holy Spirit as we abide in Christ. Those are the things that we do that will last forever. I've called you to bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit, and your fruit will remain. That fruit, done in him and through him, will endure. And every one of us can do this. Every one of us can love people, serve people, and pray for them with eternal values at heart. Every one of us can do that. It's not a question of a few can do this. It's not a question of gifting. It's a question of opportunity and the people God's placed in before you. So as you walk each day and seek to invest it wisely and well by using your time and walking in the power of the Spirit, then you bear fruit that lasts. It's gold, silver, and precious things. When it's all purged, then we will receive a reward if there's anything that remains. If it is all burned off, he says, he shall suffer loss, yet he shall be saved, yet so as through fire. But I don't want to suffer loss, nor do you. You want to hear, what do you want to hear? The best word you can ever possibly hear. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. So that should be an incentive. These kinds of truths then should be an incentive and an expectation, an anticipation, because that's the real world. We're in the Shadowlands now. We might suppose this is all pie in the sky by and by. I'm saying that's the real full world. And we've only had hints of home yet. We can't see it yet, but we have hints enough to give us those suggestions. And so while that's true, another text that relates to this judgment seat is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in this text, particularly verses 8 to 11, Paul says, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and not to be at home with the Lord." That's his desire, to really be at home. "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." That's the simplicity of that aspiration. Paul's ambition, and it is good to be ambitious if it's about the right thing. His ambition was to be pleasing to him. That's a good ambition. And you, by the way, just that issue, you can just bring it to mind and analyze, is this thought, is this word, is this deed pleasing to Jesus or not? And pretty well by asking the question, you know the answer. So it's a simple aspiration. So we make it our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema that we've talked about, the reward, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So this is an interesting idea. So he connects the judgment seat with the fear of the Lord. Not that we're afraid of punishment, because as 1 John 4 says, that perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. But we're not talking about the kind of fear that's punitive, but rather a fear, a holy aspiration, a fear of loss, a fear of missing out on the accolades of the Father. It is a right thing for us to desire as children to hear the well done. It is a proper motivation. And a fear then in that respect is a kind of a holy sense of awe. We live in a certain way. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 14, speaking also about the judgment seat of Christ. And there in Romans 14, verses 10 to 13, "Why do you judge your brother? You again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Again, that same term, the bema. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." So the way you treat your neighbor is really a way in which you manifest your treatment of Jesus. And so to see Christ in the other person, and to see them as eternal beings, and to realize that it matters how we, in fact, encounter people and serve them and love them, makes a huge difference. It's a motivator. And so this is connected. And then in verse 12, when he talks about this mindset, well, before we jump to verse 12, there is an amazing statement. What sort of people should you be in holy conduct and godliness? Then in verse 12, so you have to be a holy conduct and godliness. This is the way you live in light of that day, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, that's an interesting phrase, hastening. How can you hasten the coming of the day of God? How can that possibly be? You would suppose God's got this calendar and he's got it pretty well fixed. But it seems to me that there is this profound relationship, a complex mutuality of divine sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other. And there's a reciprocal relationship as well in our prayers. I've told you before that when I analyze prayer more fully, I realize even to pray for that a person would come to salvation is in fact a tantamount to asking God to have done something before the foundation of the world. I'll let you process that. Because for your prayer to be efficacious, you see where I'm going with that. Somehow, I believe our prayers are retroactive and not only just proactive. How can that possibly be? Because God sees all things. It's not like he's back there looking. What's he going to do? He sees all things in one now. And your prayers are present before him in all time. And he, I believe, involves our choices in the complex fabric of his timeless plan. And there never could have been another plan because he himself is timeless. It's difficult for me to even think this way because I can't really tease myself out of time and space. We're creatures that are bound by those, but God himself, those are artifacts of his creation. He transcends those barriers. So if we can see that he can see all of our choices in the present now, it has huge implications for the power of prayer, and even in the way in which we have an involvement in this idea of hastening the coming of the day of God. So there is a profound portrait here of what this could look like. Consider, for example, God's plan. His clear intention for Israel was what? After the Exodus. What was his clear intention for that generation of people? Was it not for them to become the generation of the conquest? God intended the generation of the Exodus to conquer the land. I brought you out so I could bring you in. And yet because of their disobedience, their murmuring and grumbling and griping and complaining finally led to the point where they went beyond the point of any return. And when they said, our children will perish if we try to conquer their land, when they drew back in disbelief, ironically then it would be their children who'd conquer the land and they would not. And for now another 38 years, not planned for, of wilderness wandering, that generation would go in virtually in circles, tent up, tent down, tent up, tent down, going in circles, as if you could kill time without injuring eternity, as Thoreau puts it. The point is this, that they literally killed time, and every person, 20 years old and upward, perished in the wilderness, except for three people, and they were Joshua, Caleb, the two spies who believed God, and Moses. Those are the only people who made it. And so the next generation would be the land. So somehow God's intention was this, but because of their disbelief, another outcome takes place. It's similar, I think, with Jonah and Nineveh, we consider. Because here, yet 40 days, and what was Jonah's message to the Ninevites? One simple, single line. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. Pretty simple sermon. Not much to it. One line. He kept on saying it over and over again. 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. But what happened? Something unprecedented. It made no sense. Suddenly, down from all the Ninevites, including the king, put on sackcloth and ashes, and they repented. The astonishing turnaround that brought about meant that the 40 days prophecy would not take place because of their repentance. So there's a deep mystery again, this profound interaction between human responsibility and divine action that are well melded together in the history of the world, the history of prayer, the history of his people, mysterious ways we hardly even can imagine. And so we have to have an understanding that there seems to be that a fact that God graciously factors his people's actions into his determination of the time of his end. Holy living of God's people is a way to speed up the eschatological timetable. It's kind of an interesting thought. Acts chapter 3, jumping to the New Testament, as one quick illustration of this. And I'm not saying I can make sense out of this. You have to understand we're going beyond our comprehension when we're talking about these matters. It's a mystery, divine sovereignty, human responsibility. The very first book I ever wrote, when I was 29 years old, it's called God, I Don't Understand. I didn't like, I've told you this, but anytime I say it, I think of what it looked like, because God, I Don't Understand, and on the spine it said BOA. So God, I Don't Understand BOA. So that was the problem with it. It's the book still out. I mean, after a number of years, it went out of print, but then the publisher wanted to bring it back. And so over 30 years later, we reintroduced it. And instead of rewriting the book, because the theology doesn't change, instead I just added a little thing at the end of every chapter, 30 years later, and a bunch of bullets. What might I have added? How has the world changed? What things might I do? But the content hadn't changed very much at all. Because there I looked at 10 mysteries. One of the mysteries is, the first one I started with was the mystery of the divine triunity. And the mystery that the Trinity has. The mystery, secondly, of the God-man, fully God, fully man. Then I looked at the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I looked at the mystery of time, which it is, the mystery of space, which it is, omnipresence versus localization, immanence versus transcendence, and some others. And realized that really my argument was the only way to deal with these mysteries is, instead of trying to solve them when they transcend the ceiling of our own comprehension, is to hold them in tension. And when you hold them in tension, you realize if this book really is inspired by God, you would expect it to have contained things that go beyond our comprehension. In fact, if it's something we could all figure it out, I'd be really questioning it, if you see. It's filled with mystery because it transcends our mind. And so that's why the scriptures contain things no one ever else could have made up or ever did make up. The Christian vision is utterly unique, and there are so many facets to its uniqueness. But we are embedded in these mysteries, and the only way I know to deal with it is to hold the truths in tension. It'd be like me, by analogy, trying to teach calculus to a two-year-old, you see. The fact that a toddler can't grasp the calculus has nothing to do with the validity of mathematics. You see my point. And as our capacities grow, we may be able to see some things, but there's going to be things that go far beyond the ceiling of our comprehension. This is one of those mysteries. So the holy living of God's people somehow has a way of speeding up that timetable. It matters. And looking for, when he says, as going back to our text, looking for and hastening. And that looking for immediately brings to mind one of my favorite texts. It's found, it's in Titus, Titus chapter 2. And this personal epistle that Paul wrote to Titus is pretty profound. There are several texts that I love. In particular, chapter 2, the grace of God, this is chapter 2, 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present time, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Let me recommend you read that this week. This is a great text, verses, Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. It's one of those things you can chew on for a long time. And you just take one verse at a time and chew on it. You read it, you reflect on it, respond to it, and just take that image and hold it before God. It's pretty powerful. But we're looking to the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. So you want to cultivate that, because a failure to cultivate this hope can lead to a cold heart. It can lead to a worldly mindset. It can lead to an unfaithful life. And the imagery that we have of readiness in Luke chapter 12 makes this only too clear. When without that sense of being living in readiness, you too be ready, he says in Luke 12, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And so he speaks of this way, and when people suppose he'll be a long time in coming, then what takes place is that they lose any kind of fidelity. So it seems to me that this expectant sense of God's return motivates a purity of life. The great text that profoundly affected Augustine when he heard tola lege, and it was by himself in a courtyard in a garden, and there was a scroll of the New Testament there next to him, and he heard this text, and he heard this song. He says, sounds like the children were singing, but this is not a song I've ever heard children sing. But the word tola lege means take up and read. Take up and read. And he connected that and saw, and he knew it was like an invitation. Take that scroll and read. And his eyes, the first thing his eyes hit upon was this text I want you to hear, that relates to this very idea of the relationship between the end and also the way we live in this day. And it's Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. And he says, when I heard that, I knew that was the thing that broke, everything broke open, because his whole issue was sexual promiscuity and sensuality. And it was a divine word for him. And it led to his transformation. And so it is that this text reminds us, here's how you live in light of the end. There are a number of texts that encourage us to live in a certain way. 1 John chapter 2 is another one. Now, little children, 1 John 2:28, abide in him so that when he appears, and the text, it's a third class condition in the Greek, which means, and he could. Greek has more precision than English, the use of tenses and so forth. So this particular if is, and he could at any time. We may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And then he says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him, what does he do? Purifies himself just as he is pure. You see the connection again of that expectation and purification. They go hand in hand. And that's really what our text is emphasizing as we go back to an understanding of what we're looking at. So, and then in verse, so he then mentions again, amplifies what he said about that burning, where he says the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. And there, as I mentioned last week, is something of a debate as to whether are we talking about here a nuclear dissolution, effectively a molecular dissolution, where, as I mentioned, if, for example, the strong force, whatever that is, no one knows what it is, but it holds the protons of nuclei together in the atoms, and they're not supposed to be held together because the closer they get, the greater the repulsive force. We don't know what it is. We call it the strong force. But if that were to be removed even for a microsecond, all material that we see would become instantaneously energy, and no one knows what energy is, but it'd be pretty quick. But that, because everything is slowed down energy. But the fact is, however it works, is it a molecular dissolution, or is it a purgation, as the imagery of fire in 1 Corinthians 3? I don't make a big issue over it, but regardless of what it is, the point is that don't put your hope in this world. It's doomed to be destroyed, and then God creates a new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah 65 and 66 allude to a new heavens and a new earth, and that connects with Revelation chapter 21, where we saw that, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former has passed away. He's going to make all things new. And there he talks about a world in which there is no more death, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more loss. But now he says, I make all things new. And that's the world for which we are being prepared. That's the world that God has got for us. And that's a pretty profound intimation of what life is like, that we live in light of that. And so what it means is that death will not have the final word. We live with wisdom and we live with prudence. We want to enhance our aspiration for Christ's likeness in the present tense so that we live in such a way that we hear the well done, and that we see that what we do in this life right now, this day, matters forever. So if you do love and serve and treat people with Christ-like love and pray for them in your sphere of influence, you're taking this day, which you'll never have again, and rather than squandering it, you're investing it. And what you do today will last forever, because nothing that is true, nothing that's good, nothing that's beautiful will be lost. It will not be forgotten. And even if the others do not notice, he will notice. And that is really what life is about. It's an aspiration then for an understanding of how immanence and action go together, and understanding he could come at any time. Let that then prompt me. And let me also remember that it's critical for me to see that everything matters. Those two words I love to use to summarize what I call holistic spirituality. Everything matters. There's no sacred secular dichotomy. What you do this very day, even if it's the mundane, can have the splendor in the ordinary, because it can be a life well lived. So even in the routine, the ordinary, everything can matter. Everything can connect together. One of my favorite lines on this is from a poem called The Elixir. I've gone through it a little bit before with you, but where he speaks about, teach me my God and King and all things thee to see, and what I do in anything to do it as for thee. And so he's saying, everything I do can matter. And then what's the worst case scenario you could think of? Herbert lived in Elizabethan England, lived from 1593 to 1633, died just before his 40th birthday. Created this extraordinary series of poems called The Temple. And here he's lived in a measure of anonymity and of obscurity that he chose. But he's saying in that time that it doesn't matter what people notice. God's the audience you play before. So what's the worst scenario you could think of in that time? What would be the kind of servant that would be overlooked? And it turns out it would be probably a charwoman, because you see, in those days, houses were heated by charcoal and so forth, and they had the coal, the charcoal, the wood, and it would not only heat the house, but it would also be used for cooking and everything. And so what would happen? You can imagine every week then, full of soot, and someone would have to come, and a charwoman would come every week, sweep the house, and also the chimney. Imagine how thankless such a task would be. Would they even be noticed? That's why I love it to say a lot of people want to be called a servant, but they don't want to be treated that way. It's interesting how that works. But here, the way you treat a servant is to just take them for granted. But here is what he says. A servant who understands that the true elixir that transmutes the lead of the temporal into the gold of the eternal is the audience for whom you play, that if you do it as unto the King. So he says, a servant with this clause, with this understanding, makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine. I think that is, he takes that task that's denigrated and makes it and elevates it. And the action, I believe, is the way in which it is done. You see, if you're doing all things for the King, whether others notice or not, you know he will not forget. And therefore, we see this understanding that when you do it for him, it transmutes it and makes it something beautiful, something that will last. This is the famous stone that turneth all to gold, for that which God doth touch and own cannot for less be told. So let us live wisely and well with the end in mind. Lord Jesus, we thank you for our time together. We pray that you would cause us to be people who have the grace of holy living, holy aspiration, to be pleasing to you and looking for that day, that blessed hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.